Last chapters of Aether, get ready for blood and carnage and the end of a civilization. Approaching Zion, Come Follow Me podcast, Aether chapters 12 through 15.
I'm sure people tune in to Come Follow Me just because they're interested in the end of civilizations.
And like blood and carnage.
Blood and horror on this earth. That's what they're interested in.
It's actually what one of the chapter headers says. Look where it says, blood and carnage cover the land.
I must not remember that one. That's funny and sad at the same time.
It's funny because we've got twisted senses of humor, probably.
Yeah, that's apparently a sign of dementia. Dark humor, sign of early onset.
Well, there you go. You heard it here first.
We're not long for this world, my friend.
The title, however, is very inspiring for this week's Come Follow Me. By faith, all things are fulfilled. I'm glad they put in chapter 12 with this with this chapter.
It definitely provides a little bit of spiritual meat on the bone to chew on for a little while here, because then it gets into like you said, blood and carnage for the last couple of chapters. So this first chapter gives us a lot.
So we are actually introduced to Aether here at this point. We started off the book of Aether with the brother of Jared, which was, you know, one of the all-time best stories in the Book of Mormon, and went through their whole journey from the Tower of Babel to the Americas, establishing their civilization here, and went through like 28 generations, and all the while, yeah, the Jaredites are like multiplying like rabbits, apparently. I did.
Something in the water. Must have something in the water.
I did pull up the math for this 28 generations, like, definitely possible to get to millions, a civilization of millions in 28 generations. It's not.
Well, land of abundance, plenty of food, good agriculture, plenty of water. I mean, yeah, they were probably doing okay.
And we're introduced to Aether, who's a great prophet who, as we're going to see, in my opinion, is some similarities, some overtones to like Enoch, like that we read about in Pearl of Great Price. And we'll see, in my opinion, some similarities between Aether and Enoch. And I think, I don't know, there seems to be similarities between all those people get translated. There's probably something to it.
a pattern to follow if we just mirror what they did.
But what stood out to us first was that Aether was someone who was all in to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the gospel of the Son of God. And this is what we see right from his introduction, that he was a prophet who was crying from the morning, even until the going down of the sun. He was crying repentance into the people and teaching them the principles of the gospel, right? Faith and repentance. And the principles that, as it says here, by faith, all things are fulfilled.
It's easy to read these things and feel like, well, of course he was that way. He was a prophet called of God. Like, he was a righteous man that was called of God. It's like, no, I think that's a misapplication of what's being taught here. Like, he was all in. And because he was all in, because he had already exercised that level of faith, he was now qualified and authorized to act in this capacity. And a lot of times, because we don't have the background, you know, the history of a lot of these individuals who are what we look at as super righteous, you know, I mean, men and women who seem to have that extra level of ability to serve the Lord. And we're like, yeah, of course they're blessed with all these things because they're capable of doing all these things because the Lord has blessed them. It's like, no, they were living that way. They were committed. They were all in beforehand. Like, you don't get called to a position and then you all of a sudden become a certain type of individual. Like, you are proven in certain ways. The Lord magnifies you along that path of you working to prove righteousness. And then as the Lord magnifies you, now you qualified to do these magnificent, you know,
awesome. And it doesn't mean you're 100% pre-prepared for the calling.
No, of course not.
It just means you've proven yourself sufficiently to the Lord.
Yep.
That you're capable to be called, or that you have the capability to be true and faithful to the calling.
Don't sit around and wait. Like, don't waste time and don't procrastinate. Like, you have the functionality and the ability today to do something. Do something. The Lord will magnify that. He will sanctify and consecrate that effort for your betterment. And you'll improve. You'll enhance. Your soul will grow, as we read about in Alma. And as you do that over time, now all of a sudden you go from, you know, a bum, like I used to be, like we used to be. And now all of a sudden you can start taking on greater capacity. You can start taking on greater roles. Like, that's what's happened to these righteous men and women we read about. Like, they grew line upon line, just as the Savior did.
Well, and they were seeking to do the work out of the necessity of their own heart. And that's part of why they are called, and why they are chosen, let's say.
Yeah.
Because we're all called, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Well, because of their own hearts. That's what we learn.
Right.
Because of how, what they set their hearts on and how they've organized their life and set their intentions. And we set our own paths. Right?
Yeah.
We are the gatekeepers of our own destinies.
So a wise man once said.
It's always sad when I realize I could have put a Nacho Libre man and I missed it.
And we missed it. Well, it's what's so interesting about this, because this is so important for people to understand, is this whole idea of growing line upon line, like, what's in that that's so important? Like, why does that matter? It's the struggle. Like, it's the struggle. It's the wrestle with the Lord that you're required to go through to grow line upon line, so that you start to be magnified and sanctified, so that you can fulfill these greater responsibilities that the Lord places upon your shoulders. And that struggle is something that can't be bypassed. There's no shortcut to that. I mean, it's like you know, the wealthy man who started off with nothing and goes through the struggle and the effort and the energy and finally becomes wealthy. And then what do we see happen, you know, a generation or two down the road? They don't have the same capability. They don't have the same functionality. They don't have the same appreciation for that wealth. Why? Because they didn't go through the struggle. Like, they didn't go through the process and the refinement to fully understand what it took to get to that ability. And that's what the Lord is. I mean, that's what, when I read this about Ether, it's like, it just sounds like the guy just showed up out of nowhere and he was righteous. Like, no, contemplate, what did he go through to get here? Like, it was a real, there was real effort on his part. The struggle was real. And so that shouldn't deter us when we have questions in our minds, when we have doubts, when we have concerns, when we hear things about, you know, the gospel that's like, I don't quite understand that yet. Or we learn things about church history, or even stuff that's going on in the church today. And it's like, you know, you question that. Like, okay, embrace the struggle. Like, accept it. You know, bear up your shoulders a little bit, you know, straighten yourself up and start fighting through that doubt and that difficulty you may have. Why? Because on the other side of it, if you do it right, you're going to be stronger. The Lord's going to consecrate that perseverance and that faithfulness, and you'll be capable of doing even more in his kingdom. That's the reason the struggle is so important.
Yeah, I was talking to someone this week, and they said that they had a barber that they would go to, and they heard like a rumor that this barber had actually won the lottery. It was $1 million lottery. So he won $1 million. And so, but he was still a barber, right? So like, when he was there getting his cut, and he asked, "Hey, I heard, did you win the lottery?" And the guy was like, "Yeah, like I won $1 million. And he was like, "So why are you still, you know, here?" And he was just kind of like, "Well, you know, once I bought everyone in my family a new car and then took my whole extended family on a cruise, because $1 million just didn't go that far. But the point was that he wasn't ready to receive that amount of money. Like, he had not been prepared on how to handle the situation of coming into a large sum of money and then how to apply it wisely, right, for the future. And he ended up just kind of blowing it. So the moral of the story is, like, there is a process to preparing yourself for when those mm-hmm. blessings, when those opportunities arise. Like, if you're not ready for it, you can't take advantage of it.
Yeah.
So going through that, gaining, and, you know, in this case, if he had gone through the effort of being curious, of seeking, you know, financial education and more interest maybe in just personal budgeting and personal finances, and if he had already been going through and practicing those principles in his micro day-to-day life, and, you know, mm-hmm. his personal situation, might have been a completely different story when that blessing fell upon him. But then again, he might not have been playing the lottery, so I don't know.
Well, it's important to understand that, because then when you look back at the life of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or any leader of the church, even today, they've gone through that same process. Like, they've gone through this effort of growing and growing into the capacity and into the offices that they have been called to, and the ability to be able to exercise the keys that they have now righteously. Like, the point is, you struggle. You make mistakes along the way, but what does that do? If you struggle correctly, if you do it right, that instills within you a greater determination to do what is right, to serve the Lord more faithfully, to be more pure, to be more righteous, and the Spirit is able to sanctify you to a greater degree and really magnify your abilities. Like, this is so important that we keep that in mind when we think about, especially church history or whatever. Like, the Lord truly is working with imperfect people. Why? Because that's the whole point of this whole thing. The whole plan of redemption is taking imperfect things, broken things, and mending them. Like, that's the point. And the fact that he's able to perform this work with very imperfect individuals is a miracle. It is those plain and precious things that testify of the greatness and the glory of God. Like, we shouldn't be afraid, and we shouldn't be shy about, like, mortal men make mistakes along the way, yet the work continues. The stone rolls forth evermore. You know, like, that's a testament to what's being done here. It doesn't actually detract and belittle the glory and the work of the Lord.
So Ether gives, we get some pieces of his sermons here, and he's teaching faith and hope, and, you know, we get some Alma 32 vibes coming off of this message here, that, you know, these excerpts that Moroni is choosing to share with us from Ether's preachings here. But by faith, all things are fulfilled. Faith is the principle of action. So it's by exercising faith that things come to pass, that they're fulfilled. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, which hope maketh an anchor to the souls of men. So this is what we were just talking about, redemption at the heart of the plan of salvation, and believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God, that gives us the hope of the better world, which hope should be and becomes our anchor, the anchor to the souls of men. And that is what produces true celestial faith. And from faith comes the result of faith, right, is the outpouring of works naturally. You know, we have a whole Gospel Mysteries episode on faith and works and grace and how all that plays together. But he goes on to explain that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. So this is really what you were just talking about. You know, the trial, the sufferings, the learning from experience, right? That's all part of the faith process. Now, you know, desire is the first step of faith. So this whole concept of faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. That's really talking about the desire that Alma talked about. If you can so much as desire to have faith, to have a witness, that's the starting point. You hear about Jesus Christ, you hear about the message, you hear about the restored gospel, it piques your interest, you learn about it, and the Spirit will lead you to desire to know that it's true, or maybe even desire that it is true. And you want to have that witness that it's true. Now you're hoping for things that are not seen. You have that hope for a better world, hope for the reality of these spiritual truths, the manifestation of these spiritual blessings in your life. And then what happens? Well, then you go through the process of actually gaining that confirmation of truth. And that's the prayer. That's the repentance. That's entering in and following along the covenant path. And of course, it's a little, you know, those witnesses and those confirmations might be a little bit different for everybody, the process, the order in which those go. But in the end, the fact is that they are a reality. The fact that these confirmations can and do happen and have happened to millions and millions, you know, millions of people in this dispensation, that's the testimony that witnesses are received after the trial of faith.
And that's the thing that I really wanted to focus on, was it is not that we are ever asked to have faith blindly or in perpetuity. The intent of faith, if you're truly exercising faith appropriately, because faith is an action, it's being anxiously engaged in the work and being anxiously engaged in your beliefs, in what you have faith in, that through that process, through the faith cycle that Alma outlines, it inevitably leads to the witness being received, the manifestation, the revelation, whatever it is. And this isn't just a one and done thing. Like this is consistent. It happens continuously over and over and again. You exercise and go through this faith cycle, and you persevere and you go through the struggle. Inevitably, you will receive the witness. Your faith will not be in vain. Like, that's the point, right? This is an equation, and it works every time when you do it correctly. Like, we are not asked to blindly follow. We are not asked to have blind faith. Like, our faith requires us to be anxiously engaged, but through that process, you bear the fruit and receive a witness that is real, that is tangible, and that faith slowly turns into knowledge. Like, that's the thing that I really wanted to focus on, was like, this, you are not meant to stay in a place of feeling like everything you're doing is on faith or blind faith. Like, you are meant to, if you exercise faith appropriately, you are meant to receive those witnesses that confirm and validate your faith, and that actually help you receive that real tangible witness from the Lord.
Yeah, because the whole purpose of this faith cycle is to produce knowledge.
Yes,
that's what Alma taught in chapter 32, that your desire becomes little confirmations, which give you greater hope, which gives you greater desire, which gives you greater confirmations. And each one of those confirmations is a little bit more knowledge gained of spiritual truths, of the reality of spiritual things. It's a process, right? And so it might, you know, and again, it looks a little bit different for everybody, but you know, you come to believe in God if you don't. Then you come to have a witness of the atonement of Jesus Christ, if you don't. Then you come to have a witness of the restoration of his church in these last days, if you don't have that. And, you know, there could be lots of little things, confirmations of other doctrines and principles, you know, at every step along the way that we go through. But every one of those confirmations in reality is revelation. It's personal revelation. Anytime we have a witness of truth, our desire, hope turns into knowledge via confirmation from that faith. That's revelation. That's personal revelation we're receiving. It's knowledge gained about something. And the purpose of the gospel, right, is not like the purpose of the gospel is to teach us how to receive personal revelation, knowledge of spiritual things. But and then what? Like, so what? Like, okay, I've received revelation. What does that mean? Well, now it means that you are an agent to act. Now that personal revelation is, as President Nelson has taught, now you can hone that knowledge into discernment. You can hone that revelation into discernment. So the more confirmation, the more knowledge you've gained through personal revelation, like now you don't need to live by faith anymore. Now you live by discernment. And that's, I think this is a very, very important principle, because it's easy to kind of plateau. If you don't understand these principles, it's easy to kind of plateau in the gospel and think like, oh, like why am I going through these periods of not having like these kind of grand spiritual realizations, revelations like I've had in the past? Well, it's like, well, you already have the knowledge. You've been given knowledge. You have a firm foundation of principles. The test now is honing that into discernment and living true and faithful to it. Like, yeah. That's what the gospel is designed to get you to, is to be an agent to act, to be autonomous in the priesthood and in the holy order of the priesthood, autonomous in the gospel. And then you're the light of Christ on the earth, right? Then you're truly his disciple, and the gospel is being realized through you.
And this is the whole, I mean, this is the witness and the testimony of the Book of Mormon. I mean, this is why it is the keystone of our religion, because what does it teach us over and over and over again is that you can gain this real witness, this true and sure witness, and that once gained, you can then apply and now move to a point where you have real charity and love and a desire to share this gospel and share this truth with others. You know, it reminds me of Ammon and his brothers who go and once receiving that witness, go and extend that light and that truth to the Lamanites, you know, and are willing to sacrifice all, even their own lives if necessary, to do it. Like, that's why the Book of Mormon is so important, because it teaches us that this is real, that faith evolved when done correctly, when done accurately. Faith and that proper struggle evolves into knowledge. It evolves into a real witness and conversion to the Lord. And that by so doing, now you can become a true agent, a weapon, a warrior for Christ, you know, with real power, with real authority to go out now and extend that light and that truth to others. That's how his work is continuing to roll forth. It's through us as individuals who receive that light and that witness and then are willing to go out and share it with others. You know, that's the witness. That's the Book of Mormon. That's what it teaches us. And that's why it's so important that we understand these principles.
Moroni goes on here to then give us some very deep doctrine. And it's very interesting that this is the subject matter Moroni is choosing to focus on, knowing what he knows about the purpose of the Book of Mormon, how it's going to come forth, what, you know, that its pivotal role in the last days, preparing for the second coming of Christ. He says, after going through some of these points on faith, he says, "And it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead. He showed not himself unto them until after they had faith in him." So this, I mean, you know, we can reflect back on Christ's appearance in the Book of Mormon, you know, and there was everything leading up to that, right? The wicked had been cleansed from the earth in the Americas, and you had those righteous who were the faithful that were there and that received him. So he's saying like that wouldn't have happened had there not been a people of faith there to receive him, which is important. This actually ties into some of Ether's teachings here, right? Because this was the people upon receiving Christ in 3rd Nephi that would then go on to establish a Zion community for many generations. So
yeah,
that you can see how it all, like, they were prepared. They had prepared themselves. They were, and then they received their personal witness of Christ. And then they continued on with that knowledge to, you know, they honed that into discernment, and as a community, they created Zion.
It is so important to understand the context of what is going on with Moroni at this time. Not only has he seen the complete destruction of his people, and his father is now dead, Mormon is dead, and now he is essentially wandering alone, he's now studying and abridging these plates of Ether of the Jaredite people, and he sees the same thing has happened among them, where Ether, the righteous prophet, who kind of stands afar off, witnessing the destruction and the complete end of the Jaredite people. And so he has these two real world examples in his mind. And what is he choosing to focus on? That you as an individual, when you exercise faith, when you exercise faith as the Lord would have us exercise that faith, again, not blindly, but with real intent, with desire, anxiously engaged to receive revelation from the Lord, to receive communion with the Lord, to have his presence be with you. When you go through this process and walk through the refiner's fire, you as an individual can receive that personal, unique, powerful witness and can gain that power and authority to testify of Christ and to be a true witness and disciple of Christ, regardless of what's going on around you. Like, this was so real to Moroni, and he understood how powerful this was to an individual, that he's purposely taking time to communicate these principles to us today. Because you may feel like nobody understands, nobody knows what I'm suffering with. In the world today, even though we don't have the same struggles, the same trials that people had in the day, we live in a world that is so connected that nobody's connected. We live in a world where everything is at your fingertips, and yet everybody feels alone. Like, there's such a different set of issues and trials people face today. And yet, what is Moroni teaching us? It doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't matter what those trials are. Not that we're not sympathetic to those issues that people are going with or dealing with. But what he's saying is, none of that matters, because this individual witness is available to all of God's children. You do it the right way, you go about it the right way, and you can receive that sure witness and that deep conversion that can carry you through whatever trying, difficult times you may be called to go through. And that's so powerful for us today, because we feel like things are so unique, things are so different. No one has ever had to deal with what we are dealing with, or individually, nobody knows the struggle I'm dealing with. Well, Moroni is telling you right now, that's not the focus. That shouldn't be the focus. That's not the point. Because the point is, if you suffer well, there is a real fruit to be gained by exercising that faith and enduring and persevering through it.
And he's telling us this not just looking back to, hey, Christ visited the Americas. He's telling us this saying, he has shown himself unto the world. Like, Moroni is also saying, he showed himself unto me. And like, he's saying he's done this to the world. He's revealed himself to the world. He's also revealed himself unto me. And he's giving personal testimony of this. And I think that's kind of reading between the lines here. Like, that's like, how do we liken this unto ourselves? Well, we take that process of, well, the Christ appeared unto the people and they had a personal witness, and then they build Zion. Well, Moroni is saying we also can do that individually, right? If every one of us members of the church are seeking a personal relationship with Christ and come to know him individually, that's how we establish Zion. That's how we turn our faith into knowledge that that rends the veil, that parts the veil.
Yep.
And that's and that's the fullness of knowledge. That's the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood realized in your life, calling and election, second comforter, right? These big, deep doctrinal concepts. We have to establish that individually, one by one by one, personal relationships with Christ. And then as a people, that's how Zion is established. And that's what we saw in the Americas. Christ appeared to them as a people, but he still ministered one by one by one to the people. They still had to individually have that witness. And that's what we're called to gain. That's what the gospel invites us to do. That's Moroni. He's focusing on this, knowing that like he's at the end of his days and this is the end of the record that's going to be presented and preserved for the last days. Like, this is what he's focusing on. There's these like higher principles that get you across the finish line and actually accomplish the purposes that need to happen in these last days.
Well, pull up that slide again, because that verse 10 is so important. By faith, it was by faith that they of old were called after the holy order of God. Why does that matter so much? Because the holy order of God, how do we enter into that? Well, it starts at baptism, right? Starts with that initial covenant. And then ultimately, we grow into that and receive a greater degree of that as we make additional covenants with the Lord in the temple. And through that endowment, through that gift, that is now where you as an individual have a greater power and greater ability to now commune with the Lord as an individual on a level that provides the greatest witness and greatest manifestation. As you said, to part that veil, that is not something that can be done on a mass scale. That's not what the Lord wants. That's not the design. Like, you are endowed with power and authority.
Well, it was when it does happen at a mass scale, that's the end.
Well, that's fair.
Right? Like, but I'm saying, like, when that happens, those who had not prepared themselves for it, right? There's going to be a,
This is the 10 virgins, right?
There's going to be those people who cannot support his glory because they, right?
They have not gone through the process to receive his presence, to be able to behold his presence. And that's what the endowment is allowing individuals to access, is this ability to receive him personally in a way that is beyond simply, reading the scriptures, reading of Christ, having the Spirit, you know, kind of testify that, hey, this is good, this sounds good, or having an academic understanding that the gospel of Christ makes sense and sounds good. It's beyond that. I mean, this is a personal witness and a literal, as President Nelson said, a literal parting of the veil where you now see into the eternities. You now witness as the brother of Jared. You now actually witness the Lord directly, and he testifies to you directly, personally, individually. Like, you don't borrow light at that point anymore. You now have a personal, unique witness of the Lord. And not only is that available,
a source of his light. Like, you attend.
That's available to us, but not only is that available, like, that's the point. That's the intent. That's what the Lord is seeking to open up and allow us to access through the endowment, through the covenants we make, is now you are free to worship and part the veil as an authorized individual to develop that personal relationship and to see him uniquely, not through somebody else's eyes, not through somebody else's testimony, but through your own as a unique son or daughter of Christ. Like, that's what's being offered. And we're falling short because we think, I make these covenants, I'm good now. Let me go back to my life. Let me not be a bad person and let me not mess up. Like, no, you're selling yourself short. You're selling your privilege. Don't do that. Like,
yeah, we can't be Pharisees and think, well, we perform the ordinances, therefore there's nothing that we're saved by the works having gone through the original ordinances. No, like, we have to take the ordinances and turn it into living faith, right? Turn it into, like, use what we're given to gain the personal revelation, the personal witnesses.
And we tend to think of being a warrior for Christ as like, oh, this is me taking my testimony and going out and like proclaiming his gospel to others. That's certainly part of that imagery. But in my mind, I look at being a warrior for Christ more like Enos, where you go out and you're willing to fight and give whatever cost is required to know him, to have that personal relationship so that he then may call you friend, and you move from being a servant to a true friend and disciple of Christ. Like, that's what's being offered. That's what's being made available. That's what's being opened up again through the restoration of the gospel. And yet we don't fight for that relationship the way that we should. We don't really go after it and give whatever is required to know him individually, one-on-one. And that's the part of being a warrior for Christ that we don't focus on. It's like, fight for that relationship. Fight for that personal witness. Because if you do, I can certainly testify, and I know you can as well, and so can many others, that when you truly fight and desire that presence of him, of our Lord and Savior, and when you're willing to give whatever is required to know him, he will manifest himself unto you in ways that you did not know possible previously. And now your faith has really started to turn into a real knowledge that transforms you.
And what's beautiful about the gospel is Christ will accept whatever you're capable of sacrificing for that.
It's a good point.
Because we're all in different places on our journey, spiritual journey, temporal journey, what have you. But the importance is that we come unto him sincerely and actually with that fight in our heart, with that Enos struggle, wrestle before God. And it may be that we're not capable of doing very much, but we have to give it to him. We have to get to that moment where we break ourselves down, humble ourselves before the Lord and say, I'm yours. Let, you know, whatever you need me to do, whatever I can do, I will.
Yep. Well, that's the biggest
element. And then, yes, and then you will have that personal experience where he comes unto you, comforts you, forgives your sins, shows you what is to be done next. And it may be something small, maybe something big, maybe something in between, but it will be something that you can do. It might be scary, right? It might be something that's new, right? It might be a change of lifestyle. It might be getting rid of influences that are around you and putting yourself in new spaces. It might be, you know, whatever, but it will be something that you can do, and it will be something that changes your life.
Yeah. Well, and he doesn't abandon you. He does not leave you strandless. Like if you give him whatever it is you have, like I said, even the widow's mite, that's all you have to give today, that's enough. He will accept it. And then he will then seek to stretch you, to magnify you, to kind of put you through the next step, so to speak, of the refiner's fire. And if you continue to give him whatever you have, he will magnify you.
Well, what's
he
fun?
He will make you enough.
And what's fun is once you get through that initial, wrestle, you actually have, in my experience, you actually then gain a lot more discernment and agency in bringing your consecration and your sacrifices to him. You get a lot more agency in figuring out how you want to consecrate your talents, and you begin to counsel with him and bring your ideas to him and say, this is what I'd like to do, this is what I think I can do, this is what I think I should do. And I think you'll find more often than not the Lord accepts it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the brother shared the stones. Like, hey, I got nothing better. this is what I've got. Yeah. Make this work. And the Lord did. He consecrated that effort.
And it's a beautiful thing, right? Because like the Lord accepts us where we are.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But we have to establish that relationship first. We have to give our hearts over, and then we're empowered. And then as we're about to read, right, our weaknesses become strengths.
Well, and that's so important for people to realize who are listening to this. You do not have to give what I give or have given. You don't have to give what Dylan gives or has given to receive that personal witness and that outpouring of his spirit and his presence in your life. You just have to give what you can give. Like it's such a natural tendency for us to compare and to look at others and think, oh, that's what I have to do to receive the same testimony, the same conversion that they have received. Like, no, that's wrong. That's not the Lord meeting you where you are at. He will do that. You just have to first be willing to give whatever you have, wherever you are, whatever stage you're at, just give him what you have to give and he will meet you there. You don't have to do it the way I did it or the way Dylan did it, you know? So it's the perfect model.
It's trust me. You wouldn't want to.
You don't want to go down that path.
I wanted to comment too on this one phrase here, that Christ came into the world that others might be partakers of the heavenly gift. That was like a beautiful little phrase there. And then we spent some time kind of pondering on saying, well, what does that mean? What is the heavenly gift? Is he talking about, right, receiving Christ individually? Is he talking about the Holy Ghost? Is he talking about, and then, you know, in context, I think we kind of came to the conclusion that we felt that in, you know, what we just mentioned in verse 10, behold, it was by faith that they were of old were called after the holy order of God. I feel like that is really the reference here of being partakers of the heavenly gift.
Yeah.
Christ came into the world. Why? To organize his priesthood, to restore and organize his priesthood on the earth, that thereby others might be partakers of that priesthood, of the heavenly gift, that they might enter into his holy order, the holy order of God, or the holy order after the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. And I think that's significant, right? Because that's the temple. And hopefully, you know, we're in 2024. Hopefully, members of the church understand that, right, the temple brings us, men and women, brothers and sisters, into the holy order of the priesthood, the patriarchal order of the priesthood. And that we, through that order of the priesthood, we enter into that holy patriarchal order, which is the mechanism by which Zion is built. It's the foundation, it's the societal structure of Zion that is the infrastructure of the celestial kingdom. But it is through that order of the priesthood that men and women are sealed together for eternity, and that families, posterity, is born and raised in the gospel. And it's the mechanism by which eternal lives, the ultimate blessing of the gospel, of the Father that's available, the Holy Order of the Priest, the mechanism by which that blessing is gained. And I just think it's really significant to understand that the principles that we are receiving in the temple, right, are very relevant to this whole process.
Amen.
I don't think we can repeat that enough.
Well, it's just amazing to think that we are living in the fulfillment of what Moroni saw and what he spoke about here. Like, that's all of this is being offered today. Like, it's all being manifested today, and we have every opportunity to fulfill this vision that he has seen, this prophecy that he has of what is to come and what's available to the children of men. Like, all of it's available now. And that's such a miracle and such a gift.
Okay, so moving on. Moroni then goes to, I think he begins talking about his process of writing in the plates.
Mm, and yeah, he essentially was not complaining. That's not the right word. He had a concern and went to the Lord with that concern, saying, hey, we speak very powerfully. We speak with the Holy Ghost and we're very good.
He was having an Eli moment. That.
Yeah, for sure. Like I can speak about this all day long if he had anybody there to listen to him. So I'm not sure how much practice he actually had at this, but he very much felt like, hey, our speech is incredible. Our writing, not so much. He really felt like they're...
Yeah, that he wasn't a big fan of the Reformed Egyptian.
He clearly felt like there's so much lost in translation, just from his perspective to what I want to say and how I end up writing it down. And he was very concerned.
He was like, I don't think these dots and squiggly lines are really getting the point across.
Yeah, this isn't conveying the message that I'm like literally dying here for. Like I'm really giving my life to convey a message. And he was very much concerned about that. And in response, the Lord kind of gave him some counsel.
You should eat by jaw a person with an animal head. No.
That'll do the trick.
Capture the emotion I'm trying to convey. But how does the Lord comfort him? First of all, he says, don't worry about people making fun of the weakness of your writing. He says, fools mock. However, they shall mourn. Okay, yes. I think that's supposed to be comforting.
Hopefully we don't fall into that category.
But my grace is sufficient for the meek. Mm. So there's the comfort. There's the real comfort that those who are meant to receive it will.
Yeah.
That's the promise it gets. And they shall take no advantage of your weakness. Like they will, the truth will touch their hearts.
And we talked as well that part of that grace that the Lord offered Moroni was as Joseph was translating these words, he wasn't just doing it as you have said, and as we've discussed several times, it wasn't an academic translation of here are the images, here's the glyphs of the Reformed Egyptian. Let me do an academic translation of that. It was an inspired translation of what was the intent? What was Moroni and all of the great prophets in the Book of Mormon? What were they trying to convey? Like that was distilled upon the soul of Joseph. Like that was part of the way in which he translated the plates was with that understanding. And so ultimately, it almost didn't really matter how Moroni physically wrote the thoughts of.
Right. It didn't matter how he physically captured the letters on the plates, because the translation was going to be done by the Spirit. It was going to come forth by the power of God. And that was the whole point of having the interpreters prepared. And I've talked about this a lot. I'm going to bring this up, but I don't have the reference for it. But there's a guy who's an amateur enthusiast on ancient languages. So he's not, if I recall right, he doesn't even have an academic background, but he took that characters page from the characters page for the Joseph Smith that we have from Joseph Smith's time. And he was actually compared it to Mayan and Egyptian and Hebrew and all the ancient languages. And he actually came up with a translation of that characters document that essentially is an excerpt from the Book of Mormon, even though I think it would have been from the Plates of Lehi, that excerpt. But it captures a piece. And I was going through that and looking at it, and I'll have to look it up and see if I can find it. I'll put a link in the description of the video. But when I was going through that, it really became apparent to me that, like, if we had the plates and there was an academic tried to produce the translation, like independent of the Book of Mormon, I don't think the Book of Mormon would come out of it. Even though it is the exact record that Joseph Smith used, but because, like we read here, the weakness that they had, the weakness of the language itself and their ability to write it, it was not sufficient to capture to produce the Book of Mormon with the purpose, to fulfill its purpose. And therefore, the only way the Book of Mormon could and should have been translated was by revelation. It's the only mechanism how it could have been translated. And I think the reality is we really have to rethink a lot of these spiritual realities, like such as translation. Like we cannot approach the ways of God with the ways of man. And that's true for us on so many levels. It's our, like, we always want to justify everything with reason, with science, with the views of men, when the reality is God's ways are so much higher.
Yeah.
And the point I wanted to get out of this slide, a very famous verse: if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness, and I give unto men weakness that they might be humble. Then, if they humble themselves, then I will make weak things become strong unto them. And the point I wanted to make here is that we often use this verse as a source of comfort for our own, like, spiritual weaknesses, for our sins. Like, man, there's, like, I have these challenges, these difficulties, these things I just can't get over, you know, and this is very comforting that these weaknesses, like, God's aware of them, they're purposeful, they can work out for our eternal good, right? It's when we overcome them, we will come out stronger on the other side. And that's obviously a true principle. Like, that's, there's nothing wrong with getting that out of this verse. But in context, like, what's actually being taught here is that, like, from a consecration perspective, like, what we bring to the kingdom might not be much. Like, the talents that we have, what we bring to the table for the building up of Zion, or the building up of the kingdom of God, right? It might not be much. And that's what Moroni was saying. Like, I'm writing these plates because I'm commanded to. It's my calling. And he felt inadequate. And in reality, he probably was inadequate in writing the record. And that's why he had this concern. He recognized his own inadequacy. And that's when the Lord gave this comfort to Moroni, saying, whatever you bring, I will make sufficient. My grace is sufficient that your sacrifice can be consecrated to good and to moving forward the purposes and the intentions of God.
Well, and that's why it's almost more important, as opposed to sitting down and wondering or worrying about what is the right way to accomplish a directive of the Lord in whatever capacity you're being asked to do something. Even more important than that is just to act. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, that doesn't mean you act foolishly or that you act recklessly, but it does mean ponder on it, prayerfully consider it for a time. Don't sit around and wait forever. But when you start thinking, like, hey, this may be a good approach, start acting. And you may say, hey, that didn't quite work. Maybe that's part of the process the Lord's wanting you to go through. Then you refine, you adjust, you continue to move, and you figure out through trial and error what is the right approach, what works and what doesn't work. The church certainly does that as a whole. Like, that true principle of trial and error. You try, you do your best. We have a tendency to feel like if this is the Lord's church, if the Spirit is really light leading and guiding us, we've got to get it right the first time. Because if we didn't get it right the first time, that means the Spirit wasn't with us, you know, and that's absolutely not true. The Spirit can be with us, it can inspire us, but that doesn't mean the Lord's not going to allow us to go through that trial and error experience. Because why? That benefits us. Like, sure, can the Lord do everything perfectly on his own? Yes. Could he lead us to do everything perfectly if we listened? Yes. But that's not how we operate. And so going through that trial and error experience actually is for us. Like, that's what we need to progress and to grow. And so sometimes just act. I had a leader who told me once, you know, Nathan, do you feel good about this? And I said, yeah, I think it's the right thing to do. She's like, then do it. Because if it's worth doing, it's worth messing up. Meaning, if it's really something that has value, act on it. And if you mess up, that's okay. It still has value. You now know how to do it differently, how to approach it differently. Like, just act. Don't sit back and think about it all day long and never do anything to implement that good thing in your life.
Yeah. If you discover enough ways of how not to do it, then the only way you matter to it be the correct one.
That's right. It's foolproof.
Yeah, this is reminding me of when I was a few years ago as Sunday school teacher for the 16, 17 year olds. And teaching youth, I don't feel like that's one of my talents. All right. Like, I much prefer to work with adults. Okay. Like, it's hard for me to have the patience with the youth, because it's just like, I'll go in there and I want to talk doctrine, you know? So I go in there and I teach my lesson, and like, there's just I feel like their eyes were always just kind of glazed over. Like, and I'm like into it. I'm like, this is awesome. This is, you know, then I'd ask a question. They'd be like, huh?
To be fair, the adults can be that way much of the time. That's what being on it.
But the point I'm trying to make is it's real easy, from those classes twice a month that I was teaching, so to feel like, well, am I really even getting through? Like, am I doing anything of value here? Like, I know like what I'm saying is true. I'm teaching like truth, but like from a youth perspective, my connecting with them, and it's like, you know, I can't really say the answer to that. But today, you know, two of those youths are on missions and two of them have their papers in. Yeah. So today I can look at it and be like, well, I might have been serving in my weakness, like, but the Lord's, you know, it didn't, I see that the Lord's grace was sufficient that at the very least I didn't lead them astray.
Yeah.
But you acted.
I don't know how much I contributed, but I'd like to think I played a little part in keeping.
And if nothing else, even if they didn't learn specific doctrine, they saw that you had a real passion and a real witness of the work. And if nothing else, it would leave them with a feeling of, there's something here. Like, I can't deny that. There is something here. I've got to figure it out. But there is something here that other people have discovered, and I can't just deny that and walk away from it so easily.
More than anything, that was my goal, is like, I wanted to at least show them that, like, hey, like, you can get excited about this stuff. It's like, not, it's not boring. Like, it's not, it doesn't have to be like, okay, just open your, let's just read. Like, I was, that was very least, that's what I was trying to do, is show like that it is possible to like get like worked up and get passionate about this stuff. But
well, I can tell you this from personal experience. After General Conference, when we stuck around in Salt Lake, we actually ran into the parents of one of those youth that you're talking about. And they specifically told me that, because I said, hey, you know, she's getting ready to go on a mission, right? And they said, yeah. And she said, and that's thanks to Dylan and you. And I don't know how I came into the picture other than, you know, she used to babysit for us from time to time and we'd have some conversations with her. But they very much felt like there was a massive positive influence that you had on her to have a desire to go and serve a mission now. And that's, I mean, there's real power in the example and the passion and the love of the gospel that you clearly conveyed to them as you were teaching them every other Sunday.
So speaking of getting excited about the gospel, here's another point from Ether. Charity leads to mansions.
Who would not want that? Tell me. Who could see that and be like, I don't want that?
This is quite the image you produced here.
To be fair, I had a little bit of AI help in producing this image, but I thought overall, we
got Jesus in a golden robe wearing sunglasses on gold pavement in front of a giant golden mansion with a lush garden.
What more can I say? How could you? What's better than this?
This is it, man.
Don't make fun of my Jesus. Like, that's how I envision him. Like, this dude is rocking and rolling, man. He's ready to go.
I'm all about it. If this,
okay, good.
If this is Celestial Kingdom, I want to be on the fast track.
If this doesn't get your heart pumping,
sign me up for one of these mansions. Actually, I'll take one of the smaller ones in the back.
One of the servants' quarters in the back.
Yeah, that's
could be convinced.
As long as it's a golden servants' quarters, like I'm fine with it.
I'm pretty sure this is similar to the vision Joseph had of heaven and where the Lord is. I think we're getting close to what he saw in vision.
Yeah, and the sunglasses, I mean, obviously
it's bright,
like,
bro.
Well, that's like a modern Urim and Thummim, I'm sure. Like he's taking the stones and, like, you know, put some tinting on them.
Oh, we're gonna need to repent. Okay. Back to it.
Okay. Charity leads to mansions. Okay. The point is, we've just had this whole conversation about faith and hope and, you know, coming unto Christ and doing all this, but Moroni wants to make it clear that, like, it's not about the works. Like, the works are a product of the faith, right? Meaning the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of everything that we do should point us to Christ, should bring us the gift of the Holy Ghost, should bring us to a personal relationship with Christ. And that's really synonymous with developing charity. Like, those things, like coming to know Christ, like, the only way that can happen is if you are also developing charity. And charity is developed as a gift of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And we can develop and receive gifts of the Spirit by doctrine of Christ, faith and repentance, and the covenant path. So he goes on to make the very correct doctrinal point that all of this, right, is built around the principle of charity and developing that love of Christ. And that is how we qualify truly. That's, we have to have that change of heart and develop charity to really qualify for all of these promised blessings that he's talking about.
Yeah. That's the whole faith without works is dead thing. It's the works part is charity. Like, that's what the Lord is wanting. And you're not going to be perfect at that. You know, grace, you're going to need that constant grace that the Lord offers, but you have that faith, you exercise it. How do you exercise that faith? The manifestation of that faith. It's the charity that you offer, that pure love of Christ. Like, that's ultimately the works that we need to get focused on and concerned with, because when we talk about faith without works, I think when we say that works part, our mind automatically goes to, I got to do ministering and I got to read scriptures and say prayers. All of that is true. Like, all of that is good. Like, you need to do all those things, but ultimately, to simplify and to get to the root of what is the works the Lord needs us to do, it's that charity. It's that pure love of Christ. Like, that's the manifestation of faith that we need to be exercising in our life.
And this is where it's tricky, because it's one thing to do charitable works. It's another thing to have charity, to be charitable, to have developed that attribute. Like, that's who you are. It's not something that you do. It's who you are. Mm. And that's a very important, like, differentiator. Like, the gospel is designed to make that who you are, not to make you into a person that does those things, but, like, just because you think it's what you should do. It's to turn you into a person that is that thing.
Yeah, that's right.
It's to make you like the Savior, at the very least, to make us more like him, or as like him as we can get through, you know, as we refine ourselves and humble ourselves and come unto him and let the gospel refine us and perfect us and sanctify us. Okay, so we're an hour in. We got through the first chapter here. here at the end of the chapter, this is where I was referencing earlier, where Moroni makes his testimony that he himself has seen Jesus and talked with him face to face, and that he, you know, again, he's making it very clear that this is not some pipe dream, that this is like a very real blessing.
Yeah.
It is available through the gospel.
Well, not only is it a blessing, what is he telling us to do here? What's the counsel he's giving us? Seek this Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written. Like, he's telling us to go through this journey the same as he has done, because it's available and it's not just a nice to have icing on the cake. He's saying this is so transformative. It changes you in ways that cannot adequately be described. Like, you have to go after this yourself, because then when you receive him, when you receive that witness of him, now you'll understand where Moroni is coming from. Now you understand that perspective, and there's nothing more life-altering or changing or transformative than that. And so it's not just a nice to have, it's something we should be pursuing, to receive him face to face, to have that level of a relationship with him.
Okay, chapter 13. Ether then goes in, and this is along the same themes that we have already referenced, where Christ appeared in 3rd Nephi to the Nephites, and then led them to establish a Zion society. Well, Ether begins to prophesy about a new Jerusalem that will be built on the American continent in the last days. And he talks about it, this being a choice land, that whoever is in this land should serve the Lord. And he prophesies that the new Jerusalem will be built here, and it should come down out of heaven and be the holy sanctuary of the Lord. I feel like that's literally referencing, right, some city of Enoch, as well as the literal establishment of Zion from us, what we are building, like that, those things coming together. And that the new Jerusalem will be built in this land unto a remnant of the seed of Joseph, for which things there has been a type. And he goes on to talk about how really the story of Joseph of Egypt, bringing his father into the land of Egypt, and what does it say here? Wherefore the Lord brought a remnant of the seed of Joseph out of the land of Jerusalem to Egypt, that he might be merciful unto the seed of Joseph, that they should perish not, even as he was merciful unto the father of Joseph, that he should perish not. So either he's teaching here that whole experience that Joseph of Egypt had was in itself a prophecy of the New Jerusalem, building the New Jerusalem in the last days, and how that was going to be an ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of Joseph of old. And that's just some awesome doctrine right there. If that don't light your candle, your wick's all wet. But again, it's interesting that Moroni this is what he's picking out of Ether. And this is what he's choosing to talk on, right? He just talked about, come unto Christ, receive your personal witness, receive your second comforter, receive that personal relationship with him. Why? Because the new Jerusalem needs to be established. And that is how it's done. Individuals coming unto Christ, and then, right, obviously being unified through the church, through the priesthood, through the kingdom of God on the earth.
Well, and it's so critical that, and we've talked about this so many times before, but again, there's so many people who feel like the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is predetermined, it's predestined, the date's already established, like the Father knows it, but nobody else does. And regardless of what we do or anybody else does, he's going to come on that date. The Father does know when Christ is going to return. However, what we consistently tell people is we are to prepare a place for the Lord to come. And when we have adequately prepared Zion, not that it has to be perfect, but when we have adequately prepared Zion to receive the Savior, that's when he will return. And this is why, you know, Joseph and Brigham and some of these early prophets would talk about the return of Christ and even kind of mentioned that some may live long enough to see the return of Christ. Why didn't that happen? Well, he's a prophet of God. How come? Were they wrong? No, it's not because there's a finite date already established. And no matter what we do as saints, he's going to come. The reason that they said things like that is because they understood if we prepare Zion, he will manifest himself. He will come. He will establish the new Jerusalem. And we have not done enough to prepare the world for the return of the Savior. That's clearly one of the reasons why the church is building so many temples at such a rapid rate, because the church understands we've got to do our part to prepare for the Lord. If the saints as individuals do our part to prepare for the Lord's return, he will come when enough of us are ready, when we have built Zion in our homes sufficient to receive him. And the only reason he hasn't come yet is, frankly, because we have not done enough.
There's a verse in the Doctrine and Covenants where he says as much, like, I would come now, but you're not ready.
Yes. That's right.
Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, from the Father's perspective, the time isn't set. But
of course, the Father knows those things.
Yeah. It's kind of a paradox, but those two things are not mutually exclusive, right?
Mm-hmm.
It always works out.
But I just like that perspective better, because I don't like people getting this idea in this very temporal head that
we're going around and wait for it. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. That's right. He's going to come. I just got to not screw up and I'll be around when he comes. Like, no, you have to be preparing.
Well,
be anxiously engaged in that process.
Think about your temple covenants. We are literally called to participate in the work, in the preparation, in the building up of Zion.
That's right.
And having a people prepared to receive him. I mean, just go read any talk by President Nelson recently.
Okay. Within the last 25 years. Yeah.
Here's something that jumped out at me, though. It's really cool. And there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And they shall be like unto the old, save the old have passed away, and all things have become new. So this, like, you read this and it's like, this seems like we're talking about the end of time, right? Like, this is like after judgment and everything, there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. But in this context, look what it says in the next verse. And then cometh the new Jerusalem. Okay, well, the new Jerusalem, I mean, this, you know, that's kind of a millennial thing, but it's not like the end, right? The millennium's still, there's still time, there's still things going on. Right? Like, the resurrection is going to be going on. There's going to be still stuff that's going to be happening. It's not like the end. So this whole new heaven, new earth is something that's comes before the new Jerusalem being established, which that's kind of like, I had to reread this a couple times because I said, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth? And also, it comes before the New Jerusalem. Well, that means right now there is, or there is being established, a new heaven and a new earth. Like, the restoration of the gospel by the prophet Joseph Smith and the building up of Jerusalem, this is the new heaven and the new earth being built and established on the earth. Right. It's really easy to think heaven and earth like as like planets. Okay. No. Right. This is referencing orders of glory among men. A new heaven being built and established is the kingdom of God, is the priesthood on the earth. Right. We are in and are building the new heaven. Right. We're like new heaven, new earth. Like, these are like celestial glories among men. These are higher and lower orders of men. When we go through the temple and we enter into the holy order of the priesthood, we are entering into the new heaven being established on the earth. And those who reject it, right, remain outside of that, remain, you could say, in the new earth that they are establishing among men, which is not everlasting, but is temporary.
This is, you mentioned as we were preparing this is the whole wheat and tares situation, where that separation, the heaven and the earth, the separation of that and the righteous and the wicked, the celestial and the telestial spirits. I mean, that sifting is happening right now. I mean, that's essentially, once the restoration was established, once truth was once again established on the earth and rolling forth, that instantly started separating and creating, or the process of creating, the new heaven and the new earth, the new celestial and the new telestial. Like, that's essentially what's been going on for the last, 200 years in the restoration of the gospel, is that kingdom of God, that heaven, is being created among the saints, and then the earth, or the telestial kingdom, is being, formed and established for those who choose not to follow truth and righteousness. And that, I thought that was really insightful on your part, because clearly we do see, those two worlds essentially being established.
And I think this is a temple perspective that is always often overlooked, because it's a different way of seeing and understanding the gospel and the eternities. Because it's very easy to think of heaven as a destination, like somewhere not here, somewhere we're trying, like somewhere else that we're going to get to. And I don't believe that's what the temple teaches us at all, right? If anything, it teaches us that, no, the kingdoms of glory are right. We're already in them. We just have to see them and enter into them.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
That entering into higher degrees of glory is not so much a physical thing as much as it is a spiritual thing. It happens within us. Mm-hmm. And yes, it's associated with the church and the kingdom of God itself, like from a temporal perspective, but it's not something you have to wait for. It's not something you have to die and then be resurrected, and now you have access to the celestial kingdom. Like celestial glory, all of that can happen in life now. You come unto Christ, you receive the Holy Ghost, you apply, you learn to, you be sanctified by the Holy Ghost, you repent and learn to live higher laws. That is how you enter into higher degrees of glory and come unto Christ and unto the presence of God. My opinion, like the gospel, that like the temple, the covenant path, is meant to show us that it's not something we should be waiting for or thinking mm-hmm. like it's going to happen in the future. No, it's something that's available to you right now. And the gospel, the restored gospel, gives us everything we need to do it.
This is very Buddhist of you. However, that just goes to show there is truth to be found all over the place, in all sorts of faiths, creeds, and religions.
Eastern religion comes through Japheth, which comes from Noah, which comes from Adam. All right? There's
Thank
truth.
For that very succinct explanation.
There's truth over there that just needs to be restored. Restoration is ongoing.
Just needs to be circumscribed. That's right.
I'm just trying to lead the charge.
You're
okay?
But
go after it.
To be fair, what you said is correct. What you said is right. And we've read, you read Journal of Discourses, and you read the personal journals of some of those early apostles of the church, and they very much lived this way. They very much believed this way. They could live a celestial glory today, now, within their homes. That's kind of what Elder Bednar teaches now, with kind of his ultimate combination of holy places, sacred times, holy places, and how that culminates in the home. Like, essentially you can start to live that celestial lifestyle now. It's not something meant to be procrastinated for the future.
Yeah, there's nothing stopping you from paving gold on your driveway and putting those sunglasses on.
Okay, Donald Trump. I have a house made of gold.
Oh. Yeah, just, but unto the Lord, that's the key.
Yeah, they're good clarification. All right, nicely done.
Okay. Oh, that just threw me off. I don't even know where we are anymore. I'll tell you where we are.
All downhill from here. That's where we are.
The rest of Aether is pretty much just a slide downward towards the destruction of the entire civilization. Oh, here comes the blood and carnage. So, I don't know. I feel like I probably should go through this fast because it's been such a good... This episode has been so, like, such a hot... Yeah. So, it's all downhill from here. Aether prophesies. He's cast out. He continues writing the Jaredite history. Begins prophesying of the destruction of the Jaredites. And then war begins to rage over all the land. There begins to be a great curse upon all the land because of the iniquity of the people. And the way it phrases it is very much like just the morality of the people is non-existent. Like, you couldn't even set down your tools or swords because it would disappear. Like, that just made me think like people are stealing it. Like, there's no moral culture established in the land anymore. It's every man for himself, every man living a law unto himself. And we see secret combinations rampant, and Coriantumr is out there engaging in warfare against everybody. Gilead, Lib, Shiz. We got secret combinations going on where people are being murdered. And I highlighted this here, talking about came to pass that a high priest was murdered, and then someone else came in and murdered Sherrod. And so it's just like, it's just literally Game of Thrones going on here. But it said here, one of the secret combinations murdered him in a secret pass and obtained unto himself the kingdom. So even among the secret combinations, there were pacts and secret combinations in the secret combinations. And they would meet together in their secret passes and then betray each other. That's just like, it is significant because, like, we talk about secret combinations as if it's like one grand conspiracy, institution that is the secret combination. And that's not necessarily the case, right? There's many, many, many factions of secret combinations that are all like, they sometimes they're conspiring works together hand in hand. And then they just are at the same time also all working against each other. And that,
well,
that way of thinking is actually more realistic to what we see in the world around us today.
This is an evolution of the natural man, because you can have a natural man environment that still has a bit of a moral compass, you know, that has kind of a value system and standards that are being upheld. But as society and as a culture changes and they lose that moral compass, ultimately what's going to replace it, and what we see, this devolution in the natural man, is it always then will lead to these secret combinations, which is ultimately what the deceit, the lying, the murders, I mean, all of these things that, you know, there's no more truth. Nothing is transparent. Nothing is out in the open anymore. And it's all to get gain, right? And we clearly see that in our day. But but to your point, it's not just one thing. Like, this happens in a lot of different areas, in a lot of different places. And it really actually kind of makes me think of the word of wisdom, and part of the word of wisdom that gets overlooked or not discussed very often is like the warning to beware of conspiring men, right? Why? Well, because we can see that today, that depending on what industry you're in, depending on geographically where you're located, depending on your ideology, There are so many factions of secret combinations to get gain, to lift and build each other up. Like, this is happening all over the place. And so it's actually a really good clarification that Moroni provides us here, is that this, it's not just one thing, that these secret combinations exist all over the place.
Big pharma, big food.
Yeah, all of the above. Deep state, everything. They're everywhere. Sometimes their goals intersect and they can support each other, but that's not always the case. And when it's not, they still have their own secret combinations that they seek to fulfill.
Yeah, that is a very insightful call back to in the Word of Wisdom, because it's not something we think about or talk about. You know, we always say Word of Wisdom, it's about health, be healthy. It's like, that is true, but the Word of Wisdom
more.
Like, it very clearly says it's difficult to be healthy because of conspiring men.
Mm-hmm.
And the influence in it that they may have on our resources.
Yeah.
And what we consume. So it's definitely a different perspective to study and think about the Word of Wisdom. Okay, and this is where we see blood and carnage covering the land. Call back to our intro. But there's so much war going on that they're not even bothering to bury the bodies, and it's just like they make the comment that it was the scent of the blood and carnage was like terrible. And it troubled people day by night, which just seems like the worst thing ever. But then after go ahead.
No, go ahead. I was just going to say, I can't imagine being in an environment. I've had the experience of having that smell of death and being part of a situation where there is an individual who has passed and that their body is starting to decompose, and it's a scent and a smell that is unique and not like anything else you will ever smell, and it's not forgettable. And then to think about that compounded to a degree in which there was so much death that the people were just so overwhelmed, even with that that environment, even with all of that stench and that smell and just how horrible that would be, they didn't have time and they couldn't convince themselves to bury their dead. If you ponder on that too long, that's a pretty, pretty dark place that these people found themselves in.
The little tiny ray of light here is that after Coriantumr is like almost killed everybody, he starts to realize that maybe he's a little bit wrong in his approach.
Well, it's so sad too, because he tries to genuinely repent so far as he knows.
He's gone through like a near-death experience, right? And he's like recovered from his wounds. And while he's recovering, obviously he was reflecting on some preachings of Aether, and like his heart began to be touched.
Mm.
Like he began to repent of the evil which he had done and began to remember the words which had been spoken by the mouth of all the prophets. And he saw them, that they were fulfilled thus far every whit, and his soul mourned and refused to be comforted.
That's the worst. That feeling of you finally are awakened to, you know, as the scriptures say, the scales fall from your eyes and you see things as they really are now. Oh, that's such a terrible place to be. And then you want nothing more. You're just desperate to fix it, to do something, to change it. And in some cases, in many cases, there's nothing you can do. And that's when you have to turn to the Lord, right? Because he is the only one at that point that can offer redemption. It's now beyond you. You're no longer able to fix the situation. Healing can only occur through the Lord. And Coriantumr, to his credit, he tried to at least reach out and say, hey, maybe we should end this killing. Maybe we should stop that. And he even was willing to offer up the kingdom in order to do so. But it's in the next slide, it's interesting because then it talks about how the people refused it. Like he had led his people down a path where even though he had been touched, even though he had gotten to a place where he was maybe a little more sensitive now to the spirit and was willing to change, his people would not. They were too far gone at that point.
It said the spirit had ceased striving among them, had ceased striving with them. Like they had hardened their hearts so much that they weren't willing to listen. They were not in a place where they could be touched.
And this makes me so sad because when I liken that to today, it really makes me think of patriarchs, husband and wife, who for whatever reason, they give up, abandon and forsake their testimony. And they start to live a life that on the surface, they seem happy. They seem free now of the church or the gospel or whatever, you know, however they choose to couch their decision to leave. And it just breaks my heart because then you realize the downstream effect, the downstream impact that has on their children and eventually their grandchildren and just the generations that are now affected by this choice to abandon, to abandon the Lord, to abandon truth and that iron rod, to let go of it. And it's so disheartening because at times, and I've known people like this, they wake up one day and they realize I was wrong, and they repent and they come back to the gospel.
Hopefully that's the case.
It's not always, but I've known people who this is the case, that they have come back and yet they see their children and their grandchildren now not being raised with those principles, not having those same values, living a completely worldly existence, and there's nothing they can do about it, at least in the moment. They try now to be a good example, but they feel that burden of, I'm the one that chose to leave initially, and now I've led my loved ones down this path that they're not so ready to come back from. And that's the whole... could not be comforted. I mean, that would be me. If I knew I had done that, that would be a situation where I would not be comforted.
That's the feeling of you sold your birthright for a mess of pottage.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's never too late, though. Let's offer that hope. It's never too late, and all have agency to come back and to accept the Lord and the gospel and redemption, but that would be very disheartening, for sure.
Yeah, and the comfort is the plan is eternal.
Yeah, that's right.
And at a macro level, no soul is ever truly forever lost to the Lord, to God. I know, like, it's really easy for us to get, like, caught on this concept of, oh, the 3 degrees of glory, and you get there and it's over. You get what you get. My testimony is the plan of salvation is much bigger and broader and greater than that mindset.
Yeah,
not that there isn't truth, right, to the concept of judgment and consignments, but that is not the end.
Yeah,
right. That's a new beginning, right? You have to understand the concept of eternal round, that the plan of salvation is not a one and done. Things, depending on where you end up, things look different. Things will be different. Consequences are real, but the plan of salvation is not one and done. It's eternal.
Yeah. It's important to understand that our understanding is limited, that it's very temporal, and that even though we have truth and understanding that is greater than and beyond what other Christian faiths understand, we should not presume or assume that we fully understand just how far, how deep, and how infinite the atonement of Christ can reach, and how that is extended to us and to those who don't choose to live as faithfully in this eternity. Like, don't limit And don't assume that you have all the don't limit the Lord. Don't limit his grace. And don't assume that we have a perfect understanding of how things work in the eternities. Not that you and I understand every aspect of it, because clearly we do not, but it is our testimony and our witness that as you deepen and broaden your understanding of redemption and of grace, you do start to realize, yeah, there really is suffering. There really is justice that must have its way, but you are not cast off still. There is still a plan, hope, and redemption for all of God's children at some point in the future.
Yeah, and there are some deeper nuances and understandings to these principles that this is not the proper place to go into it and to discuss.
Of course,
but
yeah.
I do think there's space for that conversation and at a future date in a Gospel Mysteries podcast. I do think we need to spend some time developing on how we can present and go into this, because it honestly is the more you understand the eternal round and how the degrees of glory play into the eternities and looking beyond, beyond this life into the next lives, there's a lot of grace, associated
more hope
with that than sometimes is like we get on a surface level study, and it's been very like personal understandings and revelations that I've received on those topics are very inspiring and to me, and have truly revealed the glory and grace of God to a greater depth than I had previously.
Agreed. And if you or if your children have chosen to live telestial law and they continue to choose telestial law, that may cause some pain and anguish and sorrow for a season. But understand that's just for a season. That there is always hope in Christ and always hope in the plan of redemption, because the plan of redemption is always the plan over and over and over again.
It's because not a one and church, thing. The church teaches the plan of salvation at a micro level.
Yeah.
Which is correct, because
correct.
That's how we need it to be relevant to us now.
Mm-hmm.
But you can also understand it at a macro level.
Yeah.
And there's greater comfort and there's also greater heartbreak. Like all emotions are greater when you look at it at the macro level and start putting pieces together. But it's the gospel is beautiful.
Yeah.
And it is eternal. And that's what's so amazing.
More to come on that topic.
Yeah.
In the near future.
But in the end, nothing really matters. Anyone?
Another meme of Mist. You could have put that one in there too.
I ain't putting Freddie Mercury on screen.
Sounds like a personal vendetta there.
No one wants to see that. Those
teeth.
The short shorts.
Oh yeah. Okay. Gotcha. Fair enough.
Okay, these are Ether's kind of final words, final thoughts. The last words, which are written by Ether, are these: whether the Lord will that I be translated, or that I suffer the will of the Lord in the flesh, it mattereth not, if it so be that I am saved in the kingdom of God. Amen. It's kind of funny.
Amen. It's perfect.
It's kind of funny. That's how he ends it. He's like, well, whatever happens to me, it's all good.
He genuinely felt like I'm either going to be translated
or
I'm going to have to suffer through this life.
Think about this. He's writing the history. He's like sitting up on a hill, looking out, watching everyone just kill themselves. And guy Coriantumr is like the last one alive. And he's like, now what? And then Ether's just like, well, there it is. Whatever. Well, whatever happens to me, I guess it doesn't really matter at this point.
You know, it's funny to put it in those terms, but there's actually some really profound insight here that it is my testimony. And I hope this has some impact and some encouragement to some folks. What Ether is testifying of, and what the whole point of this gospel is all about, and the deeper you go down the gospel path, starting at baptism and leading to the temple, and that continues to extend further. The whole point is this is an individual journey and a gift to come to know Christ. And if you continue to allow yourself to get hung up on whatever archaeology that you don't understand, or parts of the Bible that you don't understand, or parts of the Book of Mormon that you don't understand, or church history that you don't understand, or people in your stake or people in your ward that are called to positions that you disagree with, or they choose to do things differently than you believe things should be done, or that you feel like the church has chosen to handle situations inappropriately, or whatever the rationale, whatever the reason, whatever it is that you focus on outside of the core that Ether is teaching here. If you focus on anything outside of that, you can find yourself slipping from the iron rod and wandering off into diverse paths and being consumed by the mists of darkness. Because what the Lord promises, what he offers, and what his focus is, it's not prosperity temporally. It's not even physical health, if that's what you want or that's what you're seeking. It's not any of those things. It is individual salvation. He has completed his work. The victory has been won. His power and authority is once again on the earth, established through his church, albeit through individuals that are imperfect. That must be the way that it has been established. It has to have been that way. But that does not lessen your ability to receive him individually, to go through this faith cycle we talked about early on in today's lesson, and to receive a true witness and knowledge of him, and that this is his work, despite the shortcomings of all of his children who have been engaged in this work and have fallen short at times. It's still his work, and this is his kingdom, and he uses us, as imperfect as we are, to fulfill this work. Why? Because through that, he's making us better. He's perfecting and refining us. Like, the imperfection is part of the perfect plan that he has for us. Stop focusing on these distractions and start focusing on that personal, unique, one-of-a-kind relationship that the Lord seeks to have with you, and receive him personally, individually, unto yourself through the covenants made in the temple in the house of God. If you do that, you'll never let go of that rope, and you will taste of that fruit that Lehi and Nephi and Sam partook of. And it's so sweet, and it's so beautiful, and it's a knowledge and a gift that is worth whatever the sacrifice, whatever you have to give to receive it. It's worth it. I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.